talk about Easter for just a bit here. I'm going to ask you some questions about the Garden of, a garden. I guess we could start by, you know, if you know the name of the garden that Jesus went to after the Last Supper. Jesus prayed in this garden. What posture was he in? He was on his knees, face down on the ground. What was his emotional state at the time? Deeply grieved to the point of death, as per Matthew 26:38. What was Jesus asking at this time? That the cup would pass from him. With what concession did Jesus close his prayer? Yet not as I, but as thou will. And how long did Jesus pray? 1 hour. Prayed for 1 hour. This is the Easter week. That's why I dressed accordingly. It will fit into our study tonight. But it's probably one of the most important holidays for the Christian, because this marks, you know, I mean, Easter is where we celebrate our eternal life. But, you know, probably just as significant is the day of Christ's death, which we recognize as Good Friday. And that's probably, you know, what should be just as significant in our lives, you know, as Easter itself. You know, as it fries today, or Albertsons, I was just kind of, you know, walking down the aisle trying to find some, you know, things for my props, and I'm walking through the Easter section. You know, they had all these, what do they call those little fluffy, the chicks, yeah, is there a name for them? Peeps. They had like four rows of all sorts of different colored peeps. You know, there was just an assortment, and the store itself was advertising for a special hunt and seek for the eggs on Sunday. But as Christians, we know that Easter is much more important than that. And the basis for Easter and the death of our Lord is founded in the Passover. And so what I wanted to do tonight was just kind of walk through the chronological events leading up to the Passover. And we'll just kind of take a journey through the Old Testament tonight, and, you know, and hopefully get a better understanding of, you know, the significance of the Passover. So with that, let's open with a word of prayer. But as we open your word, that you would make these principles and try and connect these thoughts to help us to understand more about the Passover. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to understand the Passover, you know, as I was thinking about the Passover, which is a result of the final plague upon Egypt, you ask yourself, well, okay, well, why was there such a problem in Egypt? And so to understand the problem in Egypt, what I want to do is just kind of go back to the beginning where God actually chooses a people for his own. So if you would please, turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to be kind of flipping through Genesis and Exodus tonight. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, what we have here is a sovereign decision by God in the choosing of one man to become a nation. And this man's name is Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard tonight, so if your version is a little bit different, just have to bear with me. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we see this particular verse here repeated in the New Testament in Romans, where we see that the blessing that was promised to Abraham is that we share in a part of that blessing. In verse 4, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Well, so we see here God has made a promise. God has called Abraham, and he's given him some instructions on some things to do. He wants him to leave his people, and he wants him to go into a land pretty much as a sojourner, all by himself, and God is going to make him a new nation. And so we have the promise that he's going to become a great nation. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 15. This is where we have Abraham, the promise of the seed, his son. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? This was his slave who he was talking to. He didn't have a son at this point in time. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars. So he takes him outside, and I imagine, you know, what it's like when you go out in the desert at night. In the city, you can't see very many stars because of all the lights, but, you know, when you go out there, it's just amazing how many stars you see out in the country. And he says, look at the stars. Count them, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So here we have the promise, you know, again, of the great nation that's going to be born to him. Turn to Genesis chapter 21. And what we have here is the record of the birth of his son Isaac. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 2, so Sarah, his wife, conceived and bore a son to Abram in his old age at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son who was to be born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So what we have here is the start of God's fulfilling the promise to Abram. We have the birth of his son Isaac. Turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. So at this point in time, Abraham's died. And so now we have the beginning of the history of Isaac. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord about the struggle that was within her. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when the days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So we have here the birth of Esau and Jacob. And as as you follow and continue along in the account in Genesis, you find that there are many problems between these two brothers, you know, and the struggles they face, you know, together, and Esau's careless handling of his right as a firstborn, which he sells to his brother for just a mere bowl of soup, which he later regrets, but there's nothing that he can do about it. And so they grow, and then it's time now for Jacob to have children. If you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 35. And the account that you're turning over now is the history of these two brothers together, and Jacob's seeking after, just the struggles that they endure together. Well, what we're going to look at now in Genesis 35 are the sons of Jacob, which constitute the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, God had promised Abram to make of him a great nation. And this is how God fulfilled his promise. It wasn't directly to Abraham that his descendants were mighty. It was through generations that followed. In Genesis chapter 35, we're going to be looking at verses 23. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah. Leah was one of his wives. He had, he had four wives. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. And the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born in Paddan Aram. Well, as we see the family develop, I mean, this is quite a family. I imagine the dynamics in a large family are just, you know, incredible. The more you have, just the, I guess, the more stories you have to tell. Well, Jacob, or Joseph, who was the second to the youngest son, wasn't the most well-liked of the family. And there were some problems. Basically the rest of the brothers pretty much hated him. And so if we look at chapter 37, verses 26 through 28, we have the account of his brothers actually selling him into slavery. In Judah, who's the oldest brother, this is the firstborn, said to the other brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and to cover up his blood?" The brothers at this point had decided to kill him. And Judah intervenes on his behalf and says, "Well, let's not kill him because it's really not going to profit us." And so you kind of wonder, I mean, here he spared the life of his brother, but you wonder about his motivations. He's wondering about the money involved in the deal. Well, so Judah says, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother?" Verse 27, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. So this is the beginnings of the nation of Israel in Egypt. It started right here, okay, with Joseph being sold into slavery. Turn over, if you would, please, to chapter 39. Joseph was just an amazing man. You know, you follow the account of his life and just the integrity, you know, in which he lived. You know, and when I say integrity, he made real good choices. You know, he was faced with lots of tests and challenges, but I think, in the Old Testament as well as the New, you know, we look at integrity as something measured by not so much what we think in our mind, but how we execute our lives. And that's what we have here with Joseph. It's just a remarkable demonstration of someone just making really good choices after good choice, choices that honor God. And he was recognized for this. And if we look at chapter 39, verse 1, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he became his personal servant. And Potiphar made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything, except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And as we read through, we find some of the tests that Joseph went through. The fact that he was handsome in appearance, I think in the next chapter we have the incident where, Potiphar's wife tried putting the move on him, and he rejects it. But she accuses him, and he gets cast into prison. So while he's in prison, we see him excelling there as well, in God finding favor on him in prison. And then after prison, he's brought into Pharaoh's presence because of his ability to interpret dreams. The Lord had given him just the ability to look at dreams and predict what Pharaoh was seeing at night. And what Pharaoh was seeing was famine that was going to come into the land, as Joseph predicted it. If you would please turn to chapter 41, verse 38. I mean, this is Pharaoh, who's the king of Egypt, who at this point in time was probably the mightiest nation on earth. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is divine spirit?" And remember, he was recognizing Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it in Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission no one shall raise a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So we see here that Joseph is the second in command to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has just the greatest respect for Joseph, because he recognizes again a man of integrity, and he recognizes God's dealings in his life. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 33 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And, Joseph just continues to excel in the land, and there's a famine that occurs in the land. And the wisdom that Joseph provided Pharaoh as far as how to make preparations for what was going to happen, he just kind of coordinated all the preparations, the storage of all the food and everything. And the famine came, and Egypt, became a haven where all the nations would come for food, because that was the only place where they had food. Well, what ends up happening is part of the people who end up coming to Egypt for food are his brothers from the land that he left. And the story unfolds, and he finally meets up with his brothers, and they end up moving there. The whole family leaves the land of Canaan where they were, and they move to Egypt. And that's where the beginnings of the nation of Israel arise. And as time passes, Pharaoh allowed Joseph to have a section of the choicest land, you know, is the fertile area, is good for raising crops and raising, you know, raising sheep and lambs, and it was just, it was a wonderful place for them to grow as a nation. And that's what they did. The nation expanded and grew. And if you would, please, turn to Exodus chapter 1. Several hundred years may have passed after the time Joseph died till we get to the beginnings of Exodus here. And what we have is what started out as a family of 60 people in Egypt is now grown to this huge, you know, huge family. In verse 6, we read, "And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all of that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they were concerned, you know, as they think about this nation growing. You know, it's funny how you can, you know, your mind can get you all worked up about things that aren't a reality, you know. So verse 11, this is what they did. "They appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all the labors which were rigorously imposed on them." Verse 14 is a real important verse to remember for the Passover, because one of the things that is representative in the Passover is bitterness. And what we see here in verse 14 is the bitterness of the affliction of all the hard labor that they endured while they were in slavery. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor. Verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives." This is plan B for taking care of the Israelite problem. "And he spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom's name was Shiphrah, the other was named Puah." Does Horton say that? Verse 16, so he says to these women, he says, "When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is to be a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." So we see Pharaoh makes an edict to kill all of the sons of the nation of Israel for his fear of this nation rising up against him. Well, as we continue in the opening chapters of Exodus, we see Moses being born. And we see that in chapter 2. And his mother, for fear of him being killed, sets him in a basket on the river. And his sister kind of floats him down, and right in front of Pharaoh's house, where Pharaoh's daughter's out bathing. And she picks him up, and she raises him. She actually takes him as her own son. And what's amazing is she can't nurse. She doesn't have the ability to nurse. So here's his sister right on the scene saying, "You want me to get you a nursemaid?" And so they go and get his mom to be the nursemaid. And then they pay her to nurse. So it's, you know, it's just like this great opportunity. Well, Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. But you got to think that as growing up with his mother nursing him, that he knew that he was a Hebrew. He knew his roots very well. And as time goes on and as Moses grows up, we find him standing out in the fields, probably, you know, directing half of the nation. And he sees the Hebrews being abused. And so he steps in and he kills one of the Egyptians. And because of this, Pharaoh basically puts a warrant out for Moses' life. And Moses flees and he leaves the land and he goes into the land of Midian. And that's where he settles. And he takes a wife. And so that's where Moses is right now. He's out in this land. You know, he's had it with Pharaoh. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 23. The problem with the Israelites didn't stop at Moses' departure. And in verse 23, we see, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So the first thing that we see here is an important thing to remember with Exodus is bondage. And I don't want anybody getting any wild ideas about handcuffs, okay? We're talking about Egypt here. So bondage. This is real important to keep in mind as we go through the Passover, is the idea of bondage and how it relates to the nation of Israel, but also how it relates to us, you know, the freedom from bondage. Well, God saw their bondage and heard their groans. And so God's going to talk to Moses. Whenever God talks to you, it's always good to listen. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet it wasn't consumed. Verse 7, and God speaks to him and says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Chapter 3, verse 10. And Moses said, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you, that if it is I who have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. You know, it's interesting as we think about what's going through Moses' mind right now. You know, I mean, here's a man being asked by God to do a great and mighty task, and he thinks about his abilities and finds himself coming short. And God reminds him that it's him who has the strength to meet the challenge through his life. And, you know, by application, we have to remind ourselves of it too. You know, that it's not through our strength that we will meet the challenges that are before us, that it's God who will work through our lives and deliver us through the problems. So God says, I will be with you. Moses says to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And this is just an incredible word that God uses, and it just simply means I exist because I'm God. I don't exist because of anybody else. They ask who sent you, you just tell them the God, the one, the all eternal one, the one who exists just because he's God. You tell them that he sent you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forevermore, And this is my memorial name to all generations. And so as we continue to read through here, you know, what we find is God outlining the exact plan that Moses is going to follow as he delivers the nation of Israel. And Moses raises some objections. You know, he's got some concerns about what he's going to say. What about the people, how they're going to react to him? You know, and God answers every one of his questions. And so chapter 4, verse 18, we see Moses departing. And Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" These two verses are real important. God's telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh. "Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, 'Let my son go, that he may serve me.' But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So what we see here is almost a prediction of the death that's going to befall Pharaoh. Well, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, we see Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I'm not going to let the people go.'" And what happens in the rest of chapter 5 that we see is not only does he not let them go, but he increases their work and makes it much more difficult for them. What the Israelites were doing were making brick, and they were building all the cities of Pharaoh. And one of the major components in brick making was straw. And so Pharaoh no longer supplied straw to them. He made it their responsibility to go out and get straw themselves. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Kurt in the truss yard, and I'm sure that they've got quotas and they've got to make certain trusses, and it would almost be like, you know, making the guys go cut down their own trees and keeping the same quotas, you know. It'd be pretty tough to do. Well, that's what Pharaoh did. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, and the people complain about this to Moses because of the increased task upon them, the burden. And the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land." Drop down to verse 5. "And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So what happens now is the beginning of the deliverance of the nation of Israel. If you would look over at chapter 7, verses 14. And what we have here is the first plague. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and as he's going out to the water, station yourself to meet him at the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into the serpent. And you will say to him, The Lord,'" this is what he wants him to say to Pharaoh, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus saith the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in it will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And Moses does this. And if you read in verse 23, and Pharaoh goes into his house with no concern for even this. So what we have here is the first plague upon Egypt, God's first act in delivering his people out. And what he did, he turned everything, he turned the Nile to blood. Time goes on. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me.'" Verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff on the rivers, over the streams and over the pools, and make frogs come upon the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land." So we see the second verse. Frogs. All right, so we got the water turned to blood. We've got frogs. Pharaoh asked Moses, he says, "All right, I'm going to back off. I'll let the people go. Get rid of the frogs." Verse 15, "When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Well, you know, when God took the frogs away, they didn't have street sweepers come through and clean up the mess. I mean, they just died, you know, rotting and smelling, and the river was turned to blood, you know, and good time for a gas mask. Verse 16, we have the third plague. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they couldn't. So there were gnats on man and beast." They needed off.
Yeah.
It would have been real helpful for them. Verse 19. "So the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the magician speaking now. This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." You know, you think about the verses that talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, you know. And the kids and I talked about this at Nightlight. You know, did God cause Pharaoh to respond this way? And, you know, what I believe, you know, and what I believe is worth 2 cents, but, you know, God didn't make Pharaoh choose to not to let the people go. Pharaoh chose that. But when God brought another plague upon him, when God brought another test before him, what did he know? He knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to go along with it. He knew that every time he brought a choice before Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was going to reject it. So he knew that he was going to harden his heart. That's what I think is happening here. It's not that God made Pharaoh choose it, but God knew that he was going to bring 10 plagues upon him. You know? You ever have a situation where, you know, you're dealing with someone and you know, someone who's angry, and you know if you just say that one more thing, you're really gonna set them off the edge. So you have the choice, okay, whether or not to say something to them. You know how they're gonna respond. They're gonna fly and lose their cool. It's their responsibility when they choose the action, okay. I think that's what's happening here. Is God's bringing these tests before Pharaoh, knowing that Pharaoh is going to just reject, you know, God's working in his life. Chapter 8, verse 20. "Now the Lord said to Moses," this is the fourth plague we've got coming here. So if you, what do we got here? We got Nile blood, we got the frogs, we got the gnats. Chapter 8, verse 20. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. And as he comes out to the water, say to him, thus says the Lord God, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send forth swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen. This is the land that the Israelites were living in. I will set apart this land where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. And the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in the land of Egypt. Verse 28, and Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God. Only don't go very far away and pray for me. Verse 31, and the Lord did as Moses asked. Moses asked for him to back off on the flies. And removed the swarms of insects from his servants and his people. Not one remained. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart again. So we see the fourth plague brought upon the nation of Israel. He could have used a fly swatter. He could have had a real heyday on a street corner selling fly swatters. We've got blood, frogs, gnats, flies. Flies are all over, I mean, all over the place, no matter where you'd be. Well, so now we have the fifth plague, chapter 9. Thus, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. You know, God is really patient. You think about, you know, God tells him to let him go. Here's the fifth time. I mean, who's hardening who here? I mean, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go so that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. If you think about, you know, the economy at this time, they didn't have cars. Their transportation, this was their transportation. This was their farm equipment. You know, this was their food source. There's some idolatry in here because they were worshiping some of these animals. So this group that we're talking about here is very high on the priority chain of the Egyptian. Verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow I will do this. So the Lord did this thing in the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So we see the fifth plague. No McDonald's. Unless they were using soy. But that'll be taken care of later. Chapter 9, verse 8. Now we have the sixth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln and throw it in toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Boils with sores. This is not a pretty sight. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores. And the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So we see here the sixth plague. Epsom salt would have been real handy. And after they got out of the soaking, they probably need some Band-Aids to put on their sores. Chapter 9,
verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go.'" These are real important verses here, these next three verses. And God says to him, he's talking to Pharaoh, he says, for this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Verse 15, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." God chose this as an occasion to demonstrate his power, not just for the nation of Israel and not just for the nation of Egypt, but this is something that's going to be recognized in the entire world. It's going to be recognized throughout all the earth. Verse 17, "Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." Well, this is, you know, I'm gonna stop here tonight because our time is about gone. You know, at this point in time, Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, not just Pharaoh, and not just the nation of Egypt, this entire area has seen, you know, all of these plagues. The water turned to blood, you know, and the Nile traveled through more than just Egypt. You know, this is something that everybody would witness, and the frogs, you know, and the flies, and all of their livestock is dead. You know, I mean, what would you be like if you're just, you know, an average citizen in Egypt living during this time? You got to be, what's going on here? I mean, you know, we got to get this guy out of office. But God warns him, and he makes it very clear that this is a demonstration that God wants to demonstrate his power throughout all the earth, and that's why it's recorded in here for us. You know, this is something that's going to be carried on forevermore. And I've heard some professors, you know, talk about the judgments upon Egypt. And, you know, there are some professors that believe that these judgments were so severe that they even continue to this day. You know, that Egypt has never really regained its status as a first world power. It's still, you know, because the hand of God was so mighty upon them. Well, Thursday night, I'm going to pick up with the rest of the plagues and move into the Passover so we can see the significance of the Passover and how it fits in this week. So let me close with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're thankful for another night to come before your throne of grace and just witness your awesome power that you demonstrated this long time ago. And we ask that you would just keep our minds reminded of your strength and your faithfulness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.